You're listening to a sermon from Sojourn East.
All right, our scripture this morning, it comes from Luke 12, verses 1 through 7. And if you would you please stand and join me in the reading of God's word? Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Peace be with you. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Kevin. I want to thank you for joining us. And before we get into the text, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Father, there's a lot of darkness in our world. There's violence, there's division and conflict. There's a lot of reason to worry, a lot of reason it seems to feel despair. And so we thank you for the gift to gather, to remind ourselves and to ground ourselves in the reality that you are there, that you are in control, and that you have a plan for this world. We thank you, Lord, that you're a speaking God and you've spoken to us in many ways, but you've given us your word. And I pray as we open your word together this morning that we might receive the good news that it contains for us, the hope that it gives us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I was recently pointed to a talk given by a journalist named Megan McArdle, in which she described a phenomenon that she named the Oedipus trap. And this is different than the Oedipus complex, to be clear, but they're rooted in the same Greek play. And if you know anything about the play, it's pretty dark, pretty intense, that the king of Thebes gets word. He and his wife, they have a child, and then an oracle comes and says, your child, Oedipus, is going to grow up one day, and is going to murder you and then marry his mom. And so the king decides, I don't want that to happen. That's a really bad oracle to get. And so he sends the child out to die of exposure, but the child is rescued and adopted by another family that raise him as his own. And so he actually thinks that those are his biological parents. Well, he receives an oracle as he grows up it's the same oracle, that he's going to murder his dad and marry his mom. And so he decides to flee his parents because he doesn't want that to happen. And so he flees on his way out of town. He gets into basically a road rage incident with another man. He ends up murdering that man who, lo and behold, guess what, is his father. He rolls into Thebes, and there is a mythological beast terrorizing the land. He kills the beast, and then the people rejoice, and they say, we want you to be our new king. And so he's appointed king, and guess who the new king marries? The recently widowed queen, which is his mom. They have 2 daughters, but eventually through a twist of fate, their relationship is made known to them, and the mom hangs herself, and Oedipus gouges out his eyes so he doesn't have to look upon his daughters/half-sisters. Greeks know how to write a tragedy, right? That's an intense story. And traditionally, this story was told in, you can't outrun fate, you know? But what McArdle's, the lesson she drew from it, she said, some things in our lives are so devastating that we fear if we were to look upon them or to acknowledge them, that they would destroy us. That's the Oedipus trap. Some things are so devastating that if we were to look upon them, to acknowledge them, it might destroy us. And she goes on to offer some examples of this. The most prominent example she gives is Walter Freeman, who was the physician who perfected lobotomies. And as you probably know, lobotomies were a cruel, archaic way of treating severe mental disorders. Well, Freeman found a way to do it that was kind of easier than any doctor before him. He performed thousands of lobotomies and trained hundreds of others how to do it. And eventually that practice, you know, was abandoned by the medical community. It was really a dark chapter in history. And yet Freeman, even though he was responsible for the death of an untold number of people and the suffering of thousands more, and even after all the data came to light, like, he actually spent the last years of his life traveling the country, she said, and meeting with former patients, trying to convince himself, seeking reassurance that he was a good man and a good doctor who had done good things for humanity. Some truths are so devastating that we fear that acknowledging them might destroy us. And, you know, I hope that you've never committed acts as horribly devastating as those two. But I think we all do have parts of our life that we want to keep hidden. We do have chapters of our life that we don't want published. We do have parts of our image that we never want people to see. I think we exert an inordinate amount of energy trying to manage our image and how people perceive us. I think we do often fear being found out. All this comes to bear on our text because last week we looked at Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And Jesus offered several indictments against the Pharisees. He said, you're greedy, you love the praise of men, you lack concern for the poor and the vulnerable in society. But really, these things were all symptoms of a much greater disease. The greater disease is that the Pharisees' hearts were far from God and they didn't even know it. They were self-deceived. They thought that they were the good guys. You know, the morality police, the guys who were on God's side. And Jesus is there saying, no, you're not. And they were self-deceived. And when Jesus came and he actually brought the evidence, they refused to hear it. And instead, they left and plotted to catch him in a trap so that they could murder him. Now, where we're picking up today in chapter 12, the Pharisees, they're plotting. Jesus comes out. There's a huge crowd. But before Jesus engages the crowd, he grabs his disciples and he has like a private conversation with them. And in that conversation, he warns them about the Pharisees, but he doesn't warn them that they're plotting against him. He's not saying, watch out, be on your guard. The Pharisees are trying to get us. Instead, he says, you, my closest followers, my people, you, watch out. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so I want to look at this text under three headings: our temptation to hypocrisy, the futility of hypocrisy, and then how we can find freedom from spiritual hypocrisy. Starting with the temptation. Verse 1, Jesus says, be on your guard. Some translations, watch out. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, yeast was oftentimes used as a metaphor for evil in the Bible. If you know anything about yeast, it's small, it's imperceptible. You can't even necessarily see it, but it also is really powerful. It can spread really rapidly. And Jesus is saying there's something about the Pharisees that's like yeast, that it can contaminate a soul until it spreads throughout it. And he gives it this name, hypocrisy. Now, for us, hypocrisy means to say one thing, do another. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. But the word translated hypocrisy is an important word in the New Testament. And in that day, it was primarily a theatrical term. It's a term used around plays. And you see, in the theaters back then, performers would often wear a mask. And if the character was happy, the mask would be a smiling mask. If the character was sad, like Oedipus, the mask would be quite a frowny mask. Now, the performer wearing the mask, they could be wearing a happy mask, but actually be very sad or very angry. And the performer could be wearing a sad mask, but behind it, be laughing. The point is, this hypocrisy Jesus is talking about is there's an incongruity between what you see and what the person actually is. The inside and the outside, they don't match. And this is what Jesus has said about the Pharisees. They're like a cup. The outside's clean, but inside it's filled with wickedness. And so Jesus tells his disciples, who weren't religious professionals, because you can kind of understand why religious professionals would be tempted to like keep the outside of the cup clean. Like it's their job, it's their identity, it's everything. But he tells his disciples, who are, a lot of them were just blue collar guys that Jesus wandered and said, hey, follow me. And they're like, all right. He says to them, you have to beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, of this spiritual play acting, because it's like yeast. It's small, it's imperceptible. You know, the sin of hypocrisy is not like the sin of adultery or murder. If you commit murder or adultery, you probably know that you've done that, right? But hypocrisy, it's small. It can kind of just creep in and you not even realize it. But it also spreads rapidly. And it's got a way of corrupting entire souls. You know, one Lucan scholar writing on this test, he said, hypocrisy is an ever-present danger in all religious traditions. It is perhaps most perilous in a religion like Christianity, which calls for radical discipleship and transformation. I think here's what Edwards is getting at. You know, God, he's given us commands. He's told us how to live. And he said, do this and you will live, do this and you will die. And we want to live. At least a huge part of us wants to live. But there's a part of us that actually doesn't want to do what God says. And even when we become Christians, God gives us his spirit to dwell among us. I mean, it's the great mystery of the Christian life. But God does not, he does not remove all of our sinful desires or sinful impulses. And so what this does is it creates a division in the life of every Christian. Part of us, by the power of Spirit, wants to honor and obey God. And yet part of us, maybe not so much. Like, we kind of want to honor ourselves and feed our own passions and pleasures and glorify ourselves. This is what Paul, this part of us, he calls the flesh or the old man. And so in the heart of every Christian, there's a civil war going on. And every one of us fights this battle. The war between the spirit and the flesh. Every one of us fights it, but most of us don't want to talk about it or even acknowledge it. Because to talk about it, it's kind of shameful. I don't know about you, I'm embarrassed that sometimes I don't want what God wants for me. It's not something I'm proud of. But what happens is when we get into community with others, we're all kind of embarrassed about this stuff. And so what we want to do is we want to highlight the good and kind of keep our attention there and not really think about the bad, because that's negative and we don't really need to talk about it. And so we'll talk about the good things we're doing, good things we're learning, which can be good, but oftentimes, let's be honest, we exaggerate. We exaggerate about our time in the Word, our time in prayer, what God's doing in our life, what we've accomplished. And then we minimize things over here. We try to hide it. I mean, we'll acknowledge that we're sinners in some sense, and we'll confess to some respectable sins. Every culture, it's a phrase from Jerry Bridges, every culture has a list of respectable sins. And ours, I think like envy's one these days. That in past cultures, that's something you'd never want to confess to. But these days, it's like, man, I really wish I had what they had. And I think we're okay confessing that. But there are other sins that we don't really want to tell people about, even those close to us. Sins like addiction or lust is a big one that we don't want to talk about in the church. Pornography, anger, being angry. You know, as Christians, we're not angry, we're just frustrated, right? That's our line. Doubt, unbelief, issues in our marriage, struggling with our kids, loving them but not necessarily liking them in the moment. We don't want to talk about those things because at some deep recess of our heart, we believe good Christians shouldn't struggle with those things. And so we become less honest. And when you have a community like that, it's kind of like, yeah, we're going to talk about these things and neglect these things. And over time, like yeast, like we just kind of learn how to show up in a certain way. It's like if you wear a mask long enough that has a smiley face, somehow underneath you learn to put the smile on, even if the smile isn't real. I know this is true. I know it's uncomfortable. But every week when I get up to preach, one of the things I remind myself is at least a half dozen of the married couples or families who walked in our door this morning got into a huge fight, either getting ready for church, on their way to church, or right before getting out of their odyssey, most likely, to come into church, right? The husband and wife got in a fight about something, or the kids drove you nuts, and you're like, quit licking each other, quit pinching each other, and for the next 90 minutes, can you just act like respectable children? Can you please go into church and just act like we're not complete failures as parents? I know we have it, but then it's like, all right, you ready? 3, 2, 1, smile, let's go. And then we walk into church and it's like, how are things going? And you're like, good, life's been good. How are the kids? They're wonderful. It's like, no, they're not. You were just yelling about how not wonderful they were. We all do it. We all experience this temptation to be something we're not, to be something we think we're supposed to be. And Jesus is telling his disciples, this is a real issue. Beware of the hypocrisy, the yeast of the Pharisees. Because when you live like that and you feel this pressure to be who you're not, then you end up becoming kind of controlling, insecure, agitated, annoyed. When people, you know, frustrate you, then you get mad at them because they're the ones hindering you from living up to the ideal that you have for yourself. It leads to spiritual exhaustion. Watch out. You need to watch out because Jesus says it's totally futile. It's point two. Spiritual hypocrisy, spiritual play acting is futile. Jesus says there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark is going to be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Jesus is saying, you don't fool God. He sees all and he knows all. Jesus said, we're going to have to give an account for every evil deed, every sinful thought, even every careless word. The game doesn't work with God. And so if we're here this morning because we are intentionally seeking to know God and walk in his truth, we have to recognize that God looks at that game and laughs. You think I don't see it all? God is not fooled. Frankly, most of the time, it doesn't work with others either. You know, Paul says we reap what we sow. If you, like, you know, nurture bitter thoughts in your heart, unforgiveness, anger, jealousy, it almost always leaks out in your life. almost always, quoting James Edwards again, he said, humans are unable either fully or finally to disguise the motivating impulses of their lives. Indeed, they inevitably and perfectly live out what they actually believe. The desires and intentions of human hearts come to light in the shape of human character and actions. The desires of the heart come to light in our character and our actions. I think this was the Pharisees, wasn't it? Like, they would proclaim a love for God, a love for his word, a love to, you know, obey his commands. But in their lives, they were greedy and they loved getting the praise when they got the fancy seats at the synagogue. And anyone who really knew them knew, like, they loved to ride the nicest donkeys to the synagogue, and they kind of stepped over the poor and the vulnerable. They couldn't actually hide their hearts. And we can't either. We can't hide our hearts from God. We can't even really hide it from others. So what is it that keeps us from actually living in a place of profound truthfulness? It's the Oedipus trap. It's the fear that if we were to speak and to name, even just acknowledge the remaining sin in our life, the remaining temptations, or if you're here and you're not a Christian, all of your sin and temptations, that to name it, it would be too unbearable, too intolerable, that it would destroy you. But Jesus says, no, it won't. And it'll actually lead you to such a richer life. And he offers a way to freedom from this trap. Just my last point, how do we find freedom? What Jesus teaches in these next few verses really has the power to transform you. I really mean that. If you understand what he's saying here, it is a glorious and liberating truth. I'll just say when you read it, it's kind of confusing at first. And it feels almost a bit like whiplash. So we're going to read it all, and then we're going to talk about it. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. Anyone feel the whiplash? Fear him who can throw your body into hell. He cares for the sparrows. Like, what's happening here? Well, I think at times it's one of the challenges I find in reading the Gospels is you can't always discern tone. How is Jesus saying this? Is he yelling? Is he screaming? Is he mad? Is he angry? Well, we get a hint here. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends. And this is the first time Jesus has called someone his friends or his disciples his friends in the Gospel of Luke. And so he's not yelling at them. He's like, I tell you, you're my friends. Let me tell you, friends. And what he's saying here is that to be human is to struggle with fear. We're all going to fear someone or something. The hypocrites, the spiritual actors, the Pharisees, they feared other people. Their religious play acting, it was rooted in fear. They were afraid of kind of being seen, being exposed. Because if God already sees everything, then they're not putting on this show for him. Who are they putting it on for? They're putting it on for one another. They're putting it on for the people around them. And the disciples are going to face this fear too. As they continue to follow Jesus, Jesus says, like, you're going to be blacklisted from the synagogues. The Pharisees aren't going to know what to do with you. They're going to persecute you. Like the temptation to hypocrisy, it's rooted in fear. For us, I think it's the fear of being judged, being labeled as a bad Christian. You know, I know many Christians feel like, I don't think I'm very good at being a Christian. And the last thing I need is other people to see that too and tell me that. Maybe it's to be a bad pastor or community group leader. Maybe you have a leadership role and you're thinking, I got to keep up appearances. But we're afraid of what other people think. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't say, have no fear. He says, why are you afraid of people? Why do you fear people who, when the worst they can do is kill you? Which granted, that's very significant if someone kills you. But he says, why do you fear that? The truth is, we're all going to die unless Jesus comes very soon. Why do you fear that? If you're going to fear something, fear the one who has the power to offer a verdict over you, to judge you. Fear the one who actually has the authority to send you to hell. That's the one you should fear. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, don't fear anything. He says, fear God, because he's the one with the ultimate authority. And if we stop there, then it's easy for us to think the message is here, don't be a hypocrite, else God's going to send you to hell, you know, which isn't going to help any of us, because then it's like, am I being, like, it'll just make us more self-conscious. I think what Jesus is saying here is we're going to fear someone, fear God, but fear him as he truly is. That's the meaning of the next two verses. Fear God, but fear him as he truly is. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Sparrows, the smallest of bird, kind of very insignificant. You can buy 5 of them, I guess, for 2 cents. He's like, you know, one of the smallest things in all of creation. Are they not sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus here is providing us with such rich insight to the character of God. God has the authority to judge. But his character is such that he even cares about the most insignificant of birds. That his compassion and his attentiveness and his care enfolds the sparrows, and he even knows the number of hairs on our heads. So Jesus says, fear him, but don't be afraid. Did anyone catch that juxtaposition? Fear him who can throw you into hell, but don't be afraid. You're worth more than a whole lot of sparrows. You know, last week I said, you know, at the problem with the Pharisees is that they were self-deceived. It's not just that their hearts were far from God. It's like that they couldn't see it. You know, without complicating it too much, I'd actually say that there was something even deeper going on with the Pharisees. And that is that they didn't understand the character of God. They didn't understand the heart of God. See, the Pharisees had this image of God that he was eager and ready to strike at any sin. And he's eager to pour out his judgment on any sin. And if that's the case, then you'd better be on your best behavior or you are doomed. If God is prowling around looking for someone to make a mistake so he can pounce on them and crush them, then yeah, we better run a tight ship across the board. That's why they thought to see themselves and acknowledge who they truly are, they'd be doomed. It was too devastating to acknowledge. But the truth is that God does know us as we truly are. He knows us to the bottom. And he determined to do something about it. And he called his son up and he said, I'm going to send you into the world, but I am not sending you to condemn the world. I'm sending you to save the world. If we keep this in greater context, Luke has already told us that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, where the religious leaders who refuse to turn to him, they're going to conspire to kill him. They're going to hand him over, in large part because they didn't want to be exposed. They just wanted to shut him up. And yet Jesus will go anyways, and he will go, and he will lay down his life for his friends, for his enemies. He doesn't look and say, these ones kind of deserve it, these ones don't. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And he does all of this that he might set us free from the condemning power of sin, invite us into a life of truthfulness with him and with one another. And he promises his love's going to change us. His spirit's going to change us. It changes us from the inside out. And it changes us fairly slowly, I would say. And Jesus seems to be okay with that. See, the way we're set free from the temptation to hypocrisy, it's actually through fearing God but not being afraid. We fear God. We live honestly before him. In a large part, this is what repentance is. It's like, I'm not going to try to hide from you. I'm actually going to turn and be honest with you and lay my life out, lay my soul out before you, knowing that I fear you, but I don't have to be afraid because you care. And your impulse and instinct, your first impulse is not to bring judgment, but it's to show mercy. And so two quick applications. Number one, this text, I hope it encourages you and it gives you a freedom to be honest before God. You know, I think of this Eugene Peterson line all the time. He said, most people don't think they're very good at the Christian life. And I feel like when I'm meeting with congregants, it's one or the other. Either they're loving the Christian life or they're kind of like, there's a whole lot that I don't feel like I'm very good at here. And I think what God desires more than us getting it together and holding it together is us walking in honesty with him. I mean, the biggest book in the Bible, it's right in the middle. It's really hard to miss. It's a collection of 150 songs and psalms of people being honest before God. Not saying what they feel they need to say, but saying what's really in their heart, trusting that his grace and his mercy can hold it. I want you to know there's freedom to be honest, and you do not have to be perfect. You don't have to be perfect for God. You don't have to be perfect here. My desire is that we would be a community that walks in this freedom, a community of acceptance. And I have to nuance this. I don't mean acceptance of sin, but I mean acceptance of sinners. And so in some ways, you have to accept sin in some way, not approve it, not affirm it. But like, can we show up as we are with one another in an appropriate way? You know, I want to be really clear. Don't leave here and go to lunch with someone you're just meeting and say, what's the worst thing you've ever done? I had a friend who did that once. It was such an awkward experience for everyone involved. But there are people in your life that you have struggles and you need help. Go and talk to them. You know, years ago, a friend said to me, he said, I wish the church were more like AA. Because AA feels like church. Because you walk in and no one's really, like, you don't have to have it all together. The only real expectation is that you're going to stand up in front and say, hi, my name's so-and-so and I'm an alcoholic. And they're going to say, welcome. And he said, in some ways, I wish the church was more like that, where people could come and say, hi, my name's Kevin. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't like being a sinner, but I'm a sinner. And people would say, welcome. You know, the secret of AA, I'm told, why it's been so successful is because the big thing that they seem to get right more than anything else is they encourage people to name reality. Now, can you name reality? And we as the Church of the Living God, people redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, we should feel freedom to name reality, should we not? And then from that place, we should seek to live, to honor Him and glorify Him. Absolutely. But it starts with confession, and it starts with repentance. It starts with honesty before God.
Thanks for listening. For more information about our church, visit SojournEast.com.